Father, we thank you for the Bible. I thank you, Lord, for every open heart that has a Bible before it this day. And I pray, Lord, that you would write in a way that only you can upon our hearts. Write in such a way, Lord, that the things that you write there stay with us and speak to us and take on fuller meaning for us long after we have spent this time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you put the book of Leviticus in the Bible for a reason. We understand the immediate context for those that are long gone off the scene, but we want to understand also the application for ourselves in this day and age in which we live. And it's amazing to see how practical it is for this wicked age in which we live. And we ask that you would minister light to us to wash away the darkness we've picked up along the way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 17 follows chapter 16. In chapter 16, we studied the great Day of Atonement, an incredible study, certainly one to go back over in your mind and meditate on. And at the same time, it leads us to chapter 17 and 18, where we come to what is really the official end of coming to God your own way. On the great Day of Atonement that we just studied, all the nation gathered together to have all their sins forgiven, and they watched this whole panorama played out of how God would bring atonement for the people, but ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, the shedding of the blood, the forgiveness of the sins. And now we come to more light from God that points more to the blood, which brings more focus to what the Old Testament is all about. And it's all about Jesus Christ. There's much benefit in studying these things. God is working with a people that he has chosen for a specific task. And that task is to be the light of the world. It is the children of Israel that he is working with here at Mount Sinai out in the desert for a year. He has chosen them to be the light of the world, that through them he might bring the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the Bible talks about in reference to the chosen people. Chosen for the specific task to be set apart unto God, to walk with God, to know God, to understand his light, to be custodians of his revelation, which is the Old Testament, and to prepare the world for God's appearance on planet Earth. That was their mission. They failed at their mission. I pray to God that with the light that he gives us, individually, as Christians, with the full counsel of the Word of God, that we do not fail at the mission he gives each one of us, simply to be a testimony of Christ in the brief time that we have on this earth. Leviticus 17 is the official end of coming to God in your own way. You see, before the tabernacle was in place, each man was essentially the priest of his own home. So as you worshiped God, as you would understand him, God and the truth about him having come out of the ark with Noah, fresh and intact, the revelation of creation and all that followed, as you had the word of God that came down from Noah and his family that spread out, and as God was understood and worshiped, the husband or the father was the priest in the home, so he was the one that would go out and sacrifice to the Lord, really anytime he wanted to. Actually, any place he wanted to. As we come to Leviticus 17, and they now have the tabernacle in place built at Mount Sinai, and it is portable, they're going to take it with them when they leave. It will be at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, where Israel becomes a nation. It will be at Shiloh for several hundred years before they ever build the first temple. As the temple, the tabernacle then is put in place, and the whole process of sacrificing to the Lord is put under the Mosaic law and, shall we say, codified, it's the end of coming to God your own way. No longer do you just go out in the field and sacrifice if you want to. God now gives a prescribed, non-negotiable way to offer a sacrifice. For example, Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. Noah offered sacrifices. Abraham in his journeying offered sacrifices. And that was good and wonderful for the most part, but now what was okay before, follow this, what was okay before will never be okay again. And the change comes by the word of God coming into their lives with the truth about how they are to worship him at the tabernacle. You see, you can come now to God, as it's revealed here. If you were an Israelite, you can come to God. The beauty of all of this is that God is actually telling them how to get to him and actually reach him. That's the beauty of it. There's the part that says, oh, you mean I can't go sacrifice in my field anymore, at 3 p.m? Okay, that's one issue. But to know that God is saying, this is the way that you can come to me and you will behold my glory if you come this way, that is another thing entirely. So from here to the end of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, we find that you come to God and he will let you come. But you come his way if you want to find forgiveness. And you come his way if you want to know the glories of what it is to know the living God personally. Or you don't come to God at all. Regardless of what religious path you take, you must come God's way. God's way is laid out before us here for the children of Israel, and it happens to point to Jesus Christ, and we've been studying that all along. And you can get those messages all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. I'm not going to replow the ground from Genesis here to Leviticus 17 tonight in this message. So let's pick up where we left off. Genesis 17, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and all the children of Israel, and say to them, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, Whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not, verse 4, does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of that bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." So you see, it's very clear. What was okay before, to kill an animal and sacrifice it out in your field, is not okay from this day forward. What was okay before is a sin now, to put it very bluntly. And so we read again in verse 4, "The one that does not bring the blood to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord and before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of that bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people." So from now on, unless the animal is brought to the tabernacle when you want to offer it as a sacrifice, God's going to look upon it as murder, the murder of that animal, and there will be guilt incurred for disobeying the commandment of the Lord. Let me put it very, 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 very simply in application to us in coming to Christ and becoming Christians. What was okay for us before is not okay now. Now that we know the Lord, we change things in our lives. And as we follow the scriptures, as they begin to continue to instruct here, we begin to accelerate the move toward the cross. God takes the whole issue of blood, the whole issue of blood, and he takes it for himself. Why? Because it's going to be by the blood that we will be saved, ultimately, forever. Every person in heaven will be there because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is here that he takes the whole issue of blood and takes it unto himself, and it's for that ultimately huge reason. So verse 5 in Leviticus 17, he says, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. So here is a person who loves the Lord. Because remember, a peace offering is not a sin offering, right? Here's a person who loves the Lord. They want to make an offering to the Lord. So the Lord says, you love me, so come the way that I say to come. And thus, coming that way, you'll manifest that you actually do love me, because now you'll be obeying me as well as showing love to me. It becomes a test, an index to your heart. The blood is to be taken straight to God, and only he can accept it. And he operates, notice this, from only his altar. The blood is brought to God. He operates from only his altar, using the blood his way for your atonement. It's all his way or no way at all. Verse 6, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. We've already looked at all of that in detail. But basically he's giving them now, by telling them, don't go out into the field or just anywhere anymore. You come to the tabernacle, you bring your sacrifice, you bring the blood, and that's where you fix your faith right there on the idea that God has forgiven you for your sin. As that animal dies and the blood is shed, that becomes the point you fix your faith on in your relationship with him. God at this point then is clearly articulating what his way is, that he wants to be approached. And God is at this point overturning and eliminating then all other ways at the same time. We've kind of looked at the inside of the issue. Now we look at the outside of the issue. God is at this point overturning and eliminating all other ways. God has reached out to these people. He went to them when they were slaves. He delivered them. He overcame the plagues. He overcame all the gods of Egypt that were all symbolized by animals and everything else. And he conquered all the gods of Egypt effectively to prove to the whole world, since Egypt was the world power, that he was the one true God. In delivering Israel from Egypt, as he did it, he overturned all of their gods. And thus all the plagues strike out against a major deity. And by the time he's done, he's wiped out all the gods of Egypt and left a long-standing loud message to ripple across the world. I alone am the one true God. Then he goes and parts the Red Sea and takes 2.5 million people across it on dry land to punctuate, put a punctuation mark at the end of his statement that he's sending out to the whole world. And it was an effective statement, because even Rahab inside of Jericho knew and understood the statement and was saved as a result of what she knew and understood. How heavy is that? Very. I want to interject something here into your thinking, and that's simply a question. As you look at these two chapters, why did God write the things here that he wrote here? It's just something for you to think about later. Why did God write the things he wrote in Leviticus 17 and 18? There's more here than we can contemplate. In one message, there's endless rabbit trails here that I could go off on. So I just want to put that question in your head. Why did God put in Leviticus 17 and 18 the things that he did? Tuck that away. So God is at this point overturning and eliminating all other ways. He delivered these people. He reached out to them. He moved down among them into their neighborhood effectively by moving into the tabernacle with his presence. They have their tents pitched all around his. And now he announces a straight way up to him, and he makes it clear that there is no other way to him. And he's preparing these people to have a message that says there's only one way to God. Because ultimately, when it's all said and done, at the end of the history of the human race, the message will be there was, in fact, the whole time, only one way to God the whole time. Jesus Christ. So he's preparing these people to receive their Messiah, who will be the fulfillment of that message. So what begins here crystallizes ultimately in the statement of Jesus Christ in John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's Christ way down the line articulating and crystallizing what was going on in a rougher form right here, but it's the same truth. You know what is the marvel to me of all of this? That God would even bother in the first place. That God would even bother in the first place, knowing how sinful we are. That he would even bother. It is a marvel to me. For you today, God has made a way. Have you taken advantage of that way? That's the question. He's made very clear the way. He's made it very clear there's one way. The question is, have you truly taken his way? Are you following him his way today? That is the real question. See, the statement that we have right in front of us is simply this. You can come to God his way. You can come to God. That's an absolute. How do you do it? You come his way. You can come to God his way. You say, all right, clear enough. And I know enough about Jesus Christ and the gospel to understand what you're saying. What if I decide not to? It's in the text, and it's really clear. You will go to the devil your way. You can come to God his way, or you will go to the devil your way. You've got two choices in life. And God puts it very clearly right here. He says in verse 7 of Leviticus 17, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to, what does it say? Demons. So I'm not making this up. In your lack of clarity, in your lack of revelation in the past, some of you out there among the 2 million, 2.5 million that are here at this mountain, some of you have sacrificed to idols. I'm announcing here today that what was really behind the idol, what was really behind that religion, whatever made things happen in your life when you had that idol in front of you, it was not God, it was demons. It's announced right there, Leviticus 17:7. Behind the idol, it's demons. You either come to God his way or you will go to the devil your way. The amazing thing, right in the middle of all of this to me, is that God makes such a big deal about the blood and what you do with blood. Such a big deal. And if you know anything about satanic worship, Satan worship, real Satan worship, they make a big deal about blood, human blood. God says the life is in the blood. Salvation comes by the blood, shed by the life of one perfect man. Satanic worshipers are really into blood. And I have found this out by personal experience in my own life. You either come to God his way or you go to the devil your way. Either way, God uses blood and the devil uses blood. In the last church I pastored, from almost the founding of that church, every week there were satanic sacrifices put around the building. Bloody satanic sacrifices. Almost every week. I would never tell anyone. I would get there very early, 5 o'clock in the morning, every single day. And I would find them in front of the front door, at the back door, strategically placed around the building. I'd scoop them up, throw them in the dumpster. Find them by my car. That church was located near a place that is headquarters for many satanic worshipers in Southern California. So I wasn't surprised by that. But I was always shocked by the blood. And then one day, I opened my front door, and there was a pentagram, satanic pentagram, in blood on my front door. And spread out across my doorstep were the parts of an animal, strategically, carefully cut out of that animal, placed across my doormat. Then there were drops of blood all the way down the sidewalk and down the sideway, down the driveway out to the street. This stuff is real, folks. The blood is a real issue with God, and the blood is a big issue with Satan. And always at the times the satanic sacrifices would show up, weird things would happen in the church. So you say, well, what did you do, man? You were the pastor. Did you, like, call the cops or something? It's not anything the cops can handle. Let me tell you something very clearly. The only way to handle attacks from Satan against you, especially when they're that graphic and that real and that obvious, is to make sure that you are in Christ, that you're covered by the blood of the Son of God. And then the blood sacrifices of the devil, the spells, the powers of Satan behind them, they may bring trouble, but they will never bring victory over you, because the victory is finished in the blood of Jesus Christ. So did you call the cops? No, I called Jesus. I called Jesus, and I'm still here today, wearing a new Hawaiian shirt and everything. So seriously, I could tell you stories on and on and on of the things that happened, but the bottom line is this. The only one who can protect you from the devil and his demons is Jesus Christ. And it's critical that you believe on Jesus Christ as he's presented in the Bible, the blood of his cross, a biblical Christianity, not just some Jesus Christ from some religion, but the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the one foretold in all the types and all the sacrifices we're studying here, the one who came and died on a cross at Calvary, right outside the wall of Jerusalem, just off the Damascus road that ran all the way into Syria. That Jesus Christ, that Christ who was the Son of God, that Christ who showed power over demons as he cut a swath of victory through the darkness that held Jerusalem and Israel in its satanic grip during his 3 years of public ministry and brought healing to the sick and deliverance to the people that were demon-possessed. He is the only one that can handle Satan. Satan is very real. His demons that work with him are very real. They were once very glorious angels, and they are now fallen demons, and they are evil. And you either follow God his way, or you will go to the devil your way. But hidden in your way will be the devil's way. It'll be his way that he understands that lures you into sin and keeps you there and keeps you away from God. So back to Leviticus 17:7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. Satan always wanted to be God. That's why the term harlot is there. He wants people to worship him, not the real, true, and living God. This statute shall be forever for them throughout their generations, and you shall say to them, Leviticus 17:8, you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. You say, why is he making such a big deal out of blood? Because of all the reasons I have told you, God has taken the blood issue unto himself. So some are going to be among these crowds that are out there on the floor of the desert listening to these truths from Moses, and they're basically going to turn to their friend and say, I'll worship God as I please. If I want to make a sacrifice, I'm just going to do it. There's always those idiots out there that want to be noticed, that want to seem to be independent. I'll worship God as I please. Nowadays, you have people that say, I'll worship God as I please. I don't need a church. I don't need a teacher. I don't need anybody telling me how to worship God. If he doesn't want to take my worship the way I want to give it to him, then I don't care. There's always those people saying that. Well, they fall into the category of Leviticus 17:7. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. Something crystal clear that God is saying here. You are open game for the devil if you don't follow God his way. I don't know how that strikes you, but I take it very seriously. You are open game for demon possession if you don't know Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Jesus taught on that. Do you remember in the Bible the man at Gadara? Jesus landed in the little fishing boat at Gadara, and there was the man in the tombs. He was screaming and cutting himself, and they would chain him up, and he would have supernatural strength and break the chains. You remember that man? What was his name? What do we call him? We call him Legion, right? Because he was possessed by a legion of demons. He was demon-possessed by literally 1,000 demons. Can you imagine? No wonder he was tormented. No wonder he was always screaming. No wonder he had the power to break the chains. No wonder he's cutting his own flesh. He had 1,000 demons living in. He was demon infested. I'll pause here and just reference the book of Revelation, because in the last days, when all of Satan and his demons are cast down to the earth, that's what's going to start happening to human beings all over the earth that reject Christ. They're going to become demon infested. Just like Legion was when Jesus found him. But notice, Jesus set him free. And the Bible records that he was found sitting clothed and in his right mind. I love that statement. That's Jesus. Here was a demoniac, a maniac filled with demons. When Jesus is done with him, he's sitting clothed and in his right mind. Jesus is the only sure protection against demon possession. And demon possession is real. You don't see it here in America as much as you see it in, say, third world countries. But it's a different society, and Satan's a chameleon. He will adapt to the society in which he is working. I was in the Philippines years ago and preaching in a little jungle place in the middle of nowhere. There were chickens and dogs wandering in and out during the conference. That'll give you an idea of how much out in the jungle we were. And I stayed at a lumber company down the street. These were dirt roads. As soon as I brought my bags to this lumber company where I was staying, this is real missionary work, folks. As soon as I brought my bags to where I was staying, immediately the people that live there said, upstairs, they pointed out, so they said, you come out here. They said, upstairs in that room is a woman who's lived there for 16 years. I said, give me a break. She hasn't come out of there for 16 years? Is that what you're telling me? And they said, yeah. She only comes downstairs occasionally and then goes back up. But basically, she's in that room all the time for 16 years. And the devil lives inside of her. I said, where's my room? I said, your room is right below hers, only one floor in between. So I'm thinking, well, got a little space, I'm all right. And so then I put my bags down, and this guy, before he walks out of the room, he says, oh, I might as well tell you this part. There was an opium addict who committed suicide in that bed right there that we're going to let you sleep in. I'm thinking, this is really a cool place I've come to. Thanks, Lord. Let me go on another missionary trip. So here's the point I want to make out of all that. These people were not even Christians. They're just helping out with the Christians in their community, offering a place to stay at their house, big house at their lumber company. They weren't even Christians. But they told me the woman was demon-possessed. So another pastor and myself got with her one evening and sat down for hours and talked to her. And we talked to her long enough to find out she really was demon-possessed. And we talked to her long enough to explain the full gospel to her, even to the point of saying, "Now repeat it back to us. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ?" And she repeated it back to us. And I said, "How long have you had demons living inside of you?" She said, "For 16 years. And I said, "Is there more than one?" "Yes." "Do you want to be freed from them?" "No." I said, "Here's Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He rose again. He can set you free from these demons that have given you this wretched, weird existence up there in that room. Would you like to be free from that wretched, weird existence?" And she said, "No." I said, "Do you understand the decision you're making? God gave man choice when he created him, and he really takes that seriously, and he honors your choices. Do you want to be free? Do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he will drive out those demons and they'll never be able to come back." And she said, "I understand that, but I don't want to be free. I want to remain as I am." I said, "You will remain as you are forever, only it's only going to get worse. You've rejected Jesus Christ and you're demon-possessed." I'll tell you another story. I told you this was full of little spots you could go on rabbit trails. I'll tell you another story. John MacArthur, early in his pastorate, very early, kind of at the point where he wasn't even sure if he believed in demon possession, that it was a reality, because we don't see it a lot in our country, outwardly, like you see it on the pages of the Bible, like you see it in third world countries, like missionaries that we've sent to Thailand have seen it, and so on. So John was not even sure he believed in demon possession. He's working out his nice, tidy theology that he got from Talbot Seminary at the time. He'd just taken over the church, very young. He gets this phone call from one of the elders, and they said, "John, you better get down here to the church fast." He said, "Why? What's going on? It's the middle of the night. What are you talking about?" "You better get down here fast. We got a lady in here who's throwing us around. There's three or four of us in here with this lady. She's throwing us around in here like we are toothpicks." And he's going, "Come on, you're just making this up. You know, maybe she's roughing it. She's flipping over metal desks, throwing them across the room. This woman is demon possessed." So he gets in his car and he's driving over and he's going, "Whoa, wow, maybe this really happens after all. Oh my gosh, and I don't know, but I doubt it, you know, and it's got to be another explanation." He walks in the door, he opens the door. The woman stops throwing everything around, stops, freezes right where she is, and turns and starts screaming and pointing, "Not him, anybody but him, not him and his Bible. Not him." And he said, "You know, for the first time in my life, I thoroughly understood that they knew who I was, who my Bible was all about, Jesus Christ, and that this woman most definitely was demon possessed. And I watched her. She kicked my shins until they bled. She flipped over tables. She flipped over desks. And I watched her. And we began to tell her about Jesus Christ. And slowly, she began to talk to us and calm down. Then she began to spill out this trail of sordid sins that were just unbelievable, the filth and the darkness she had lived in. And it began to make sense how she'd come to be the way that she was. And they gave her the gospel according to Jesus Christ and asked her if she wanted to receive Christ as her Lord and Savior and that he would set her free from the demons. She said, "Yes, I would." And they prayed with her on the spot, and she came to know Jesus Christ and was set free on the spot from the demons that had been possessing her for years. God has given man choice. God takes that very seriously, and he honors the choices that a man or a woman makes concerning him or the devil. So God here tells them, stay away from all those who approach in a different way because they're really sacrificing to demons. The Mormons, when I was a kid, the entire side of my family on my mother's side was Mormon. I was taught to pray to the Heavenly Father. It was some classic Mormon prayer, as I look back. Classic Mormon prayer. The Heavenly Father is what the Mormons call God. They have a Jesus, and they have a Holy Spirit, but he's not the same as our Jesus, and their Heavenly Father is not the same as our Heavenly Father, and he's not our God, and he's not the God of the Bible. And I grew to know that, and I grew to understand that. My mother grew to know that and understand that. She's gloriously saved by the real Heavenly Father and the real Son of God, Jesus Christ, now today, and has long since left the Mormon religion. But the Mormons, when they dedicate their lives to their God, have a burning in the bosom. Go ahead and study it yourself. You will find out they have an experience that's very religious, and they have what they call the burning in the bosom. You know what that is? It's demons counterfeiting the work of the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about it. Even here, God is saying, if you take the Lord God Jehovah and you worship him a different way than the way I have told you, it's going to lead, even though it's got the label Jehovah on it, it's going to lead to demon worship. That's what he's saying to these people. So much worship of demons started with the name Jehovah. Have you ever heard of the cult called the Jehovah Witnesses? They worship Satan and they don't even know it, most of them. It's a demonic cult. There's so much in these verses, if you just stare at them and think about how they apply to the day and age in which we live. So God here makes it very clear, very cut and dry on this issue. He is very intolerant of so-called worship that presumes that it doesn't have to be right with the God of the Bible to go to heaven. He's very intolerant of that. And that is clear in this passage. Then he says again in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." One of the key verses in all of Leviticus. The life of the flesh is in the blood itself. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." This is the way you find forgiveness, the blood. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The life is in the blood. It took science forever to catch up with this statement. Doctors didn't believe that the life was in the blood until 1628. 1628, when a doctor by the name of Harvey figured out as an anatomist that the life actually was in the blood. And it wasn't really strongly confirmed until many, many years after that, that really the life is in the blood. A man by the name of Wilbur Nelson wrote a book called If I Were an Atheist. And in it, he has a chapter called If I Were a Medical Doctor. And there he reasons that medical doctors of all people, because they are so knowledgeable about the human body with its marvelous functions and complexities, should recognize the Creator who fashioned and made it. Nelson then gives a whole series of think-ofs to ponder. He said, here are just a few of them. Think of the human body, composed of more than 100 trillion cells. Think of the skin. While water penetrates the skin outwardly from our body, perspiration water comes out of our body, water cannot penetrate our body inwardly. Think of the bones capable of carrying a load 30 times greater than bricks will support. Think of the liver. It breaks up old blood cells into bile and neutralizes poisonous substances. Think of the blood. 10 or 12 pints of a syrupy substance that distributes oxygen and carries away waste from tissues and organs, and also regulates the body's temperature. Think of the heart weighing less than a pound. It is a real workhorse. On the average, it pumps 100,000 times every day, circulating 2,000 gallons of blood through 60,000 miles of arteries and capillaries and veins. And on he goes. You see, when God said the life is in the blood, it took doctors a little while to catch up. To capture the fullness of that physically, and it's taken man a while to catch up, and some people never do, the fullness of that spiritually. So far ahead of science, so focused on the Savior. That's the way I like to label Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood makes atonement for the soul. So far ahead of science, so focused on the Savior. That's what we have right here. It's one of the key verses of Leviticus. It's part of the scarlet thread that runs through the whole Bible of the blood of Christ, the principle of atonement by blood. It is a very, very important passage. And it's one of those you really need to stare at and say, why did God write this in Leviticus? Why did he do it? Listen to this. Why did he do it? On March 21st, 1969, a Marine patrol in Vietnam descended a steep bank to fill their canteens in a stream. As they stopped in 2 feet of water, the area suddenly exploded with machine gun fire and grenades. Several men were hit. According to an official report, one soldier completely disregarded his own safety to assist several Marines. Despite the heavy fire, he made several trips back and forth until he himself was wounded and unable to continue. 21 years later, one of the men who had been pulled out of the water learned about this friend who had rescued him and that he was the reason he was still alive. 21 years later, he found out why he was alive. He set out to see if he could find that man. And when he found him, his name was Jim Lair, and he found out that he was now paralyzed from the waist down. He'd been shot up in the rescue of all the other men. So with a heart full of appreciation, he relentlessly pursued the process of Jim Lair getting the long-delayed and much-deserved Bronze Star. This Marine's desire to honor the life of the one who saves his life is an example to us all. But it stands in contrast with our lack of emotion for the one who paid a far greater price for each one of us. When he shed his blood, when he did not count his life dear unto himself, Jesus Christ, no one deserves more honor than Jesus Christ. No one has ever sacrificed as much. And so we worship him and we thank God the life is in the blood, and we thank God that the chromosomes of God himself, the male chromosomes make up the blood. The chromosomes of God himself made up the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for your forgiveness, to purchase your eternity. In Leviticus 17:12, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel, of the strangers among you, who hunts, pay close attention to that word in verse 13, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall first pour out its blood, and then cover it up with dust, for it is the life of all flesh, and its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats its blood shall be cut off. Of your own country or stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, he shall bear his guilt. You want to know something that is absolutely staggering? Out of all the research they've done on AIDS, up until right now, right now. Of all the research they've done on AIDS, they've come to the conclusion, though probably scientists may never know for sure because they weren't there in the one incident, they've come to the conclusion there's two different strains of HIV, the one that's the most virulent, the most active, the most deadly, comes from a certain chimpanzee in Africa, and they've come up with what they call the hunter theory, that it was most likely hunters killing this particular monkey who carries this particular kind of monkey, certain species of chimpanzee carries the deadliest form of HIV. And that most likely they killed and ate the animal with the blood in it. And because the life is in the blood and that life in that blood had the life of that virus in that blood, it was transferred to human beings. See, if man would pay attention to what God writes in the Bible, there's many things man would have been spared from so far during the history of the human race. There's a lot of powerful things in here. In chapter 18, as you read it, your first reaction is to be repulsed. It's a list of a lot of weird sins is what it is. And your first reaction is to be repulsed. Here are God's laws against conforming to the corrupt activities of the people that occupied the Canaan land. And he commands them to give close adherence to his laws and to obey them because he is wanting to spare them. And to all those that obey him, he shows himself lavishly gracious and forgiving. You know what we have in this chapter? I mean, you could glance at it. You can see there's just one type of weird sin after the next, all the way down to the end. Everything from incest to adultery to bestiality, everything weird is in here. And at first glance, you just are repulsed and you go, why is this even in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible for a lot of reasons. One, this was all common behavior in the Canaan land. Common, accepted behavior. That's one reason. If he didn't warn them against it and forbid it from them, they would have gone in and partaken of that behavior as well. Now, there are all kinds of ramifications of the sins that are listed here. So, God knows that when man or a woman sins, and any one of these sins listed here, these are all about relationships with others. These sins carry emotional hand grenades. And God knows that. Man doesn't know that. These people out on the desert floor don't know this, but God knows it. And so he says, the land into which you are going is about to vomit these people out, and they will be expelled. God will see to that. He says to them in the passage, you make sure that when you go there, you don't partake of these sins, lest you come to the point someday where the land vomits you out. Why? Because here we have a teaching that safeguards relationships. God sees relationships between a man and a woman, a man and his family, as sacred. This is all about sacred relationships. At first glance, it's all about weird, perverted sins. Upon deep meditation, it is all about sacred relationships. It is so vital. Why? Because to partake of these sins, as the Canaanites did, as the Egyptians did, is so destructive to the minds of children, to the minds of wives, to the minds of husbands, to the minds of relatives, whatever, whatever, whatever. And at the heart of it all, this is one of Satan's greatest distractions in all of life. Period. Period. Read the list again and see how much of Hollywood you find here. You could almost put the whole list here. and act it out in movies in Hollywood and put some great famous actors in it and make it a big production and have it well done, artistically done. And people would just sit and eat their popcorn and their Twizzlers and sip their Diet Cokes and watch it and go, well, that's Hollywood for you. But, you know, it's kind of good in some places. They had that neat scenery and that waterfall. And, you know, I didn't like that other part with I don't even want to talk about it, but that was kind of bad. But we're all jaded. Not one of us untouched. We're all breathing secondary smoke. In the sense of the pollution of the world around us, we have been slowly jaded by television, by the media, by the movies. We are all jaded, and that's why it's good to read Leviticus 18 and get your brain washed out. It's good. That's why I posed the question to you earlier. Why does God say these things? It's good because we're all polluted. That's why in the New Testament we read of being washed in the pure water of the Word. We become effectively insane when we stop thinking God's way. We stop thinking the way He created our brains to think. And the thoughts He created our brains to think are carried on the pages of His Bible. And they are to be carried in our minds, and we put them there by reading them. So this entire passage is, if nothing else, here to safeguard the marriage unit as God intended it and all the ramifications of that. And it is here to alarm them to the fact that all of these things are being done in the Canaan land. And he gets down to the whole idea of all these different idols and all these different sins. One of the things he's going to eventually get to, and it's spelled out in Leviticus 20, verse 5, he condemns those who commit whoredom with Molech. In the middle of everything in chapter 18 is buried in there. The sin of committing whoredom with Molech. Research by archaeologists have uncovered these little metal statues that had these arms that stuck out like this. And they would put them in the fire, the Canaanites would put them in the fire until they were red hot. Then, with all the babies they had from all the immorality they had, they would come and worship their god Molech. And in their belief, Molech was appeased and made happy and would look kindly upon them if they would bring their babies to Molech, to the little idol of Molech, and put the baby into the red hot arms that had been heated up in the fire, and that baby would be literally roasted alive in minutes, held in the arms of that idol of Molech, behind whom were demons. So, here in chapter 18, the things God is warning them about, He's safeguarding the family unit, He's safeguarding the children, He's safeguarding the parents, He's safeguarding everybody in the nation from this. And one is so quickly reminded of abortion in our day. What is the difference between taking your child directly from birth to Molech and having it fried and dead? And abortion, it's just a different method. And product of immorality, you don't really care about it anyway, get rid of it. And so the sin goes on to this day with a different name and a different package. But the devil's tactics are essentially the same. Do you understand that? We read these things, we need to stay away from these things because these things are very catchy. And in Leviticus 18:25, he says, "For the land is defiled." Leviticus 18:25, "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and it vomits out the inhabitants." He explains all this to the people so that when they go into the land and he gives the command, "I want you to kill everything that breathes," they'll understand why. they are seething with sexually transmitted diseases. They are seething with immorality. They are seething with everything that can rot a culture, a society, an empire from the inside out. Rome fell not from the enemy without, but the corruption from within. Read the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. So in verse 25, he says the land is defiled and it's going to vomit out its inhabitants. And in verse 28, look down there, three verses down, Leviticus 18:28. He's warned them off from all these things and he says, don't get into this, lest someday you find that the land vomit, what does it say? You out, when you also defile it. The day came when they were carried away by the Assyrians. God told them to repent, and they still didn't repent. The day came finally when they were carried away by the Babylonians. And by that time, they were committing all the sins that are listed in the passage before us. And when they were gone out of the land by the Assyrians, taking them captive, and the Babylonians, the land had indeed vomited out the inhabitants. There's a lesson to learn here, and it's simply that a nation can go too far in its sin and its rebellion against the true and living God. To put it more personal, an individual can go too far. And that's why chapter 18 at the end, verse 30, says, therefore you keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed long before you were around. These are not new things. And that you do not defile yourselves by them. Here's his signature. I am the Lord, your God. I like that. I like, it's as if he's signing off. Signed, the I am. Who am I? I am the Lord your God. That's who's talking to you. Act like it. Behave like it. Believe like it. That the one who is telling you these things is the great I am, none other than the great I am, and the Lord your God. You want to know something amazing about the power of our culture? Is it can really mess you up really fast. Dr. Dobson gave an example of how huge elephants who are in their wild state not afraid of man, how that they can capture the way they learned long ago to break an elephant so it would obey man and fear man. What they would do is they would capture the mother and the brand new baby. And elephants are very social, like human beings. They would capture the mother and the baby, and they would put them into absolute isolation for 3 solid days. Keep them in absolute isolation. Then they would suddenly yank them out of this darkness into this setting where they had the whole tribe surrounded by these bright, bright, bright fires. And all the people would start screaming and yelling and pounding on the mother elephant and the baby. And they found that within a single evening, these animals, because of their sensitive emotions, could be broken and turned to become their slaves. Because their emotions were fragile, you see. And all it took was an incredible bombardment, a huge amount of noise and screaming, a bunch of flickering lights, and the animals hit and ordered back and forth, and in one evening, they were broken for life. And they were just led around by their master. I see the devil does the same thing today. You fill in the blanks of where this kind of thing happens. But it happens. And people are enslaved by the devil. I thank God that we don't have to be enslaved by the devil, but rather, we can be set free by Jesus Christ. And I want to close with the words of Martin Luther, who understood so well the human condition and sin and understood so well the grace of God for that condition. Martin Luther wrote these words after he came to know Christ by grace alone. He said, "I do not come because my soul is free from sin and pure and whole and worthy of thy grace. I do not speak to thee because I've ever justly kept thy laws and dared to meet thy face. I know that sin and guilt combine to reign o'er every thought of mine and turn from good to ill. I know that when I try to be upright and just and true to thee, I am a sinner still. I know that often when I strive to keep a spark of love alive for thee, the powers within leap up in unsubmissive might and oft benumb my sense of right and pull me back to sin. I know that though in doing good I spend my life, I never could atone for all I've done. But though my sins are black as night, I dare to come before thy sight because I trust thy Son. In him alone my trust I place. Come boldly to thy throne of grace and there commune with thee. Salvation sure, O Lord, is mine and all unworthy I am thine. For Jesus died for me." Do you see it that way? All unworthy, I am thine, for Jesus died for me. I can come freely. I can come openly to God. I can come straight up to God. I can worship God. I can enjoy God. As unworthy as I am, as a human being, because Jesus has died for me, not for any other reason. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, "When I stand before your throne, clothed in righteousness not my own, not till then shall I fully know how much to thee I really owe." We owe him everything. And so Paul said, "I live for him because he died for me." He said, "The love of Christ constrains me to do what I do for him." Cords of love. Father, thank you for the cords of love that bind us to Jesus. Thank you for the blood of Christ that purchased us out of the slave market of sin and the devil. Thank you that we can come fully up to you, as unworthy as we are, because we trust in Jesus Christ, his blood and his resurrection alone. We bless you and we praise you and we ask that we would never use these truths of grace as an excuse to sin, but rather as the reason we love you more and more. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.